Well, it's my absolute pleasure to be with you today and to join you from the far side of the Clyde, Renfrew, all the way over. Thankfully, this is one of my shortest distance travelling for speaking engagements that I can actually possibly do. In 2 weeks' time, I need to drive up to Aberdeen instead, and that's a little bit more of a headache. So it's a real pleasure to be here, both because you're so close, but also because it's you as well. So it is a pleasure. I wanted to start with a couple of thank yous before doing anything else. I've just started with Tier Fund. I've actually been with Tier Fund the grand total, I think, of 5 weeks. And you're my first speaking engagement since I've been in place. So please be nice to me today. thank you. My first thank you is actually a thank you on behalf of Tier Fund. I don't know how many of you are aware, but actually this church has been given regularly to Tier Fund on a monthly basis for a good number of years now. I think it's around about 10 years being given regularly, and it's fantastic the amount of effort that you've been doing in terms of giving. I don't know how much you're aware of that coming out of the church accounts, but it's fantastic that you've been able to donate, and I can assure you that lives have been changed by what you've been doing. So I want to start with that thank you to start with. The second thank you is to thank Shona, the worship band, the sort of everybody who did announcements. Because actually, you've all been confirming things that God has been saying to me this week. I've wrestled with God this week about what to speak on. And I heard him very clearly telling me a particular passage. And I was very much fighting back, saying, it's much simpler if I preach on these other passages that I have stuff prepared for. And I very much felt that God was saying, no, actually, I need to speak on a particular passage. And everything that's happened today so far has really confirmed that. So God has really been speaking sort of throughout the service and everything else, and hopefully you'll realize how that's been the case as we go on. Let me start by talking to you about a particular book that I own. A couple of years ago, somebody thought it was a good idea to buy me a book that was called The Speeches of the 20th Century. Now, for some of you, that might sound, that sounds actually quite riveting. For others of you, you might think, a book of speeches, how dire and boring could you get? It is actually quite interesting to actually read through them. And there are some very interesting ones. There are lots of dire ones that you kind of think, well, okay, it's a speech, but actually to us reading it, it's there. For me, as I read through it, there was one speech particularly stood out. Now, it wasn't the speech of Winston Churchill rallying the troops in World War II, which was part of it. It wasn't the speech about the abdication of Edward VIII. I know how riveting that sounds. And it wasn't Thatcher announcing in 1980 that the lady is not for turning, which is memorable. What do you think is the most famous speech of 20th century? I have a dream. I don't know if it flashed up behind me beforehand or whether Dan just kind of realized, but that's fine. I have a dream. Those four words that are synonymous with Martin Luther King Jr. In August 1963, he stood at the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., and stood up to a civil rights rally and said those words, "I have a dream." There are lots and lots of reasons why that speech stands out. And you have people who study that speech, and dissertations have been written on it, I'm sure PhDs have been written on it. Lots of people study that speech and what makes that speech most memorable. For me, the speech is most memorable because it gives people a vision. It gives people a vision that sees beyond where they're at that moment. You see, at that time in 1963, all people could see was poisonous prejudice. That's all they could see, that poisonous prejudice that was throughout the land. What he was able to show them was potential progress. He was able to show them what the potential was, where things could be and where things could go. And he inspired a generation. Inspired a generation through that. He was a dreamer. Now, I mean this in the dreamer in the good sense. Dreamer as in visionary. I am sometimes a dreamer, but more like a daydreamer. I'm sure some of us are all like that as well. Sometimes you have those daydreams where you're just kind of not focusing on anything that's around you. It might even be during a Sunday sermon, hopefully not today, where you just daydream and your brain goes off and wanders somewhere else. You may be the type of dreamer who actually has the nighttime dreams, wakes up in the morning and goes, what on earth was that about? I don't know if you're one of those kind of dreamers as well. Or maybe you're one of those dreamers who can see beyond the current circumstances. We're going to look at a passage today of a particular person who was two of those types of dreamers. He was the nighttime kind of dreamer, but he was also the dreamer in terms of being a visionary. And we're going to look at the life of Joseph and his life and his context. So we're going to read together from Genesis chapter 41. Don't know why that's me clicking or elsewhere. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During his 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand in the sea. It was so much that they stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. I'm going to skip a couple of verses on to verse 53. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began. Just as Joseph had said, there was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt, there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he tells you. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians. For the famine was severe throughout Egypt, and all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe everywhere. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, now Jacob was Joseph's father, just in case you didn't realize. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that the harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. The story of Joseph. This is just a snippet. Ideally, I would have actually liked to have read from chapter 36 to chapter 42 or chapter 43, but I thought that was probably a little bit long to read, and sort of basically all my time would be gone by that time. But I would encourage you to read the whole story of Joseph, and this is just a snippet, but hopefully I can fill in some of the blanks. Because in reading this, there's a bit of a background context that we need to kind of understand. We need to understand a little bit about what was going on with Joseph. Joseph had been living in Canaan. He'd been living with his father, Jacob, and his brother, Benjamin, and half-brothers, and there's another 10 of them. Right? Sometimes we look at family structures today and we think that they're a little bit unorthodox. Well, Joseph had 10 half-brothers via sort of four, well, one, 10 half-brothers, one brother via four mothers, two of which were the servants of two wives of Jacob. Okay? So if you think about unorthodox family structures, Jacob and Joseph and the family, it was pretty much there. Really unorthodox by our standards. But he was hated by the other brothers. Absolutely hated. Partly because he was actually the firstborn of his mother, who was the kind of prized mother. There's a whole story between Leah and Rachel that I'll not go into just now. but he was seen as being particularly special. Joseph has a dream one day. You might know some of this story from Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, because that's where we learn kind of a lot of this story from. This is the bit that sticks in our heads. But Joseph had a dream. And in that dream, there were sheaves of corn, and the sheaves bowed down to his sheaf of corn. And he decided that this was a good idea to tell his brothers, who hated him, and basically saying, "These other sheaves of corn are you lot all bowing down to me." Now, you can imagine that went down like a lead balloon. Okay, it doesn't take much thinking to think that's not a good idea to say to your brothers who hate you already, "Oh, by the way, you're all going to bow down to me. I had it in a dream." Okay? Doesn't tend to wash well, but Joseph did say it, and it didn't wash well. They ended up sort of taking him away, selling him into slavery, telling his father that he had died, and he got sold off and went into Egypt, and in Egypt became part of Potiphar's household and became a servant to Potiphar, who was one of the captains of the guard of Pharaoh. So here he is enslaved. He was about 17 years old at the time. Enslaved in a land far from his family, far from anyone he knew, a foreign land, completely out of his comfort zone, and completely enslaved and trapped. There was no way out for him. Joseph does well for himself, and then he gets accused by Potiphar's wife of things that he shouldn't be accused of. Let's just go there. And in the end, gets arrested and puts in prison. Okay, life goes from bad to worse to worse. Okay, so he's now in prison as a slave in Egypt, and things are looking pretty rotten. In Egypt, what happens is that as he's in prison, a couple of the other prisoners have dreams. The cupbearer and the baker both have dreams one night, and they come to Joseph and say, "We've had these dreams, we don't know what they mean." And Joseph turns around and says, "Well, God knows." And he sort of listens to the dreams, and God tells him an interpretation of these dreams. And the interpretation all comes true, which actually resulted in the cupbearer being reinstated as a cupbearer to the king, or to Pharaoh, and the baker losing his head, quite literally, over it. And so they come true. Everybody forgets about it. It all gets forgotten. Joseph remains in prison for a while until Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh has this dream, and it's about seven calves, and he just doesn't know what to make sense of it. And he asks for all the magicians, all those around him, "What does this dream mean?" And nobody could give him an answer. And then the cupbearer, who'd forgotten about Joseph all that time, suddenly dawned on him, "Wait a second." He didn't come in a puff of smoke. he said, "Joseph couldn't interpret dreams. Joseph might be the one." And Joseph came and interpreted the dream. And this dream basically was that there would be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. And what happened was the Pharaoh brings him out of prison and he says to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to your throne will I be greater than you." That's a very, very fast-paced version of the story, okay? But I thought it was important for you to understand some of that context. But there's three things that we can take from this very quickly. Firstly, he was hated by most of his family. Secondly, he had been a slave and in prison for about 13 years, so from the age of 17 to about the age of 30. So 13 years he was in prison. He was still listening to God whilst he was in prison. He was still being faithful whilst Everything was crowding around him, whilst life was the tips, whilst he couldn't see beyond the present troubles, but he had faith in God throughout. He held on to that faith. He listened to faith, to what God was saying, and responded to it. 13 years is a long time to be in at that kind of despairing circumstance. Imagine it from the age of 17 to 30. We'd almost say that was almost the prime of your life. And he's enslaved, he's imprisoned, he's going through everything that is turmoil. There are a couple of things that we can learn from this that hopefully we can kind of tease out a little bit. Firstly, who has God called you to be? See, Joseph was in prison and was sitting there, and he was still trying to be who God had called him to be. Notice that the phrase up there wasn't, "What has God called you to do?" It's, "What has God called you to be?" Or, "Who has God called you to be?" You see, doing things is very context-specific. As I said, I've just started with Tear Fund. I could say, I'm called to work with Tear Fund, or I'm called to speak in churches and tell people about the work of Tear Fund, or anything else. But if Tear Fund was to end tomorrow, or even better, if world hunger was to end tomorrow, does that mean I no longer have a calling? No, I'm still called by God. I'm called to be someone. I'm called to be someone of integrity. I'm called to be someone who is a worshipper of the true and living God. I am called to be a witness of Jesus. I was delighted to hear about the Shape course, actually, because actually this is some of the things that the Shape course touches on. And so So let's just say this is confirmation that I think you should all go to the Shape course. I thoroughly believe that. I was actually looking at the Shape stuff actually only in the last week or two, and know that it is very much about who God has called you to be is a big part of it. And it is something we need to address. You see, the thing is that, think about the last time you introduced yourself to somebody you didn't know. You probably went, "Hi, I'm," whatever your name is, "and I am," and probably said what you do for the job. That's how we normally address each other. That's how we normally sort of speak to each other and introduce each other. However, that's about what you do. Yes, okay, your name is what you're called by other people, but actually your job is what you do normally. It's not about who you are. You are somebody who's precious to God. You're someone who God loves, who God cares for, who God has a purpose for. You are loved. Joseph is in prison and he knows it. He knows he is loved. He knows that God is still speaking to him. He knows that God will enable him to interpret the dreams of those around him. He knows that even after 13 years of having people drum into him that he's worthless, he's a nobody, he's a slave, he's a prisoner, that's all he is. But he knows that God has something special for him, that God thinks he is special. Even God himself doesn't introduce himself as what he does. Think of Moses in the desert, in the burning bush. This is a Presbyterian church. Normally there's some kind of special reference to burning bushes. Not so much here, but in a lot of Presbyterian churches there is. But Moses goes to the burning bush, and God speaks to him. And God doesn't say, "I am the one who created the heavens and the earth." If he did, that'd be a pretty big job, and you'd realize it was God. He says, "I am who I am. Yahweh, I am who I am." Okay? The only time he actually tends to tell people what he has done is things like at the start of the Ten Commandments, whenever he says, "I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt." And he only does that because the Israelites tend to have forgotten what he's done. And so it's a wee reminder of, remember you came out of Egypt, remember you were prisoners, remember you are now free. that is God saying, that's the only time that God tends to talk about what he has done. Instead, he talks about who he is. Joseph was called to live a life of integrity. He was called to listen to God and respond. And he was supposed to direct all glory to God, and he did. At no point does Joseph say he can interpret dreams. What he says is, for example, in verse 16, before the bit that we read, he says, I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. At no point does he say he can do it. He says, God can give the answer. God can give the answer. He always directs the glory to God. Who should we be? We should be people who are living that life of integrity, who are listening to God, and who are directing all glory to God. That's the people we are called to be. That's who we are called to be. The second thing about Joseph is he doesn't perceive problems, he perceives potential. Woe is me is a nice cry out that some of us make whenever life is the tips. Whenever life is struggling, we tend to focus on the problems. We tend to focus on the things that we are struggling with and not seeing the potential of a situation. We're pretty rubbish at seeing the potential whenever we're having a bad time. We like to wallow. Okay, it's part of our nature almost to sort of want that kind of wallow and want people to comfort us. But we find it difficult to see potential. But in seeing potential, we need to take risks. We need to take risks to follow where that potential could be. I don't know if you've ever taken out a pension policy or had shares or something like that. But one of the first questions that they ask you is, are you a risk taker or are you risk averse? Has anybody filled out one of those forms before? Yeah, a few people. Risk taker or risk averse? And if you're really not entirely sure, you kind of go 50-50. And then they kind of sort of try and work out what that means and do that. But are you a risk taker or are you risk averse? You see, Joseph was a risk taker. Think of it. He is in prison. He's summoned by the Pharaoh to come and interpret the dream. There's two ways that this can go, and there's one that's most likely, which is the... Sorry, I'm just going to move that behind. If that helps any, sorry. There are two ways in which it can go. The first is basically the same way that it went for the baker, and it's an off with your head moment. Okay? He is a prisoner from a foreign land. Sorry, he's a slave prisoner from a foreign land. Basically, there's not much keeping him alive at the minute. Not much keeping him alive. So the question is, actually, is he going to take the risk and try and interpret this dream in which, you know, it will be an off with his head moment, or is he going to take the risk of saying what he believes that God has said to him? He took the risk. Are we risk takers for God? Do we perceive potential and take risks? Stepping out in faith is one of the most hardest things to do. Peter knew that, walking on the water. Taking those steps on the sea as he went towards that boat, taking a risk. He was going to take that risk and go for it. Do we take risks for God? 2 years ago, almost to the day, I decided to take a risk. This morning, did anybody watch the telly before they left? It was the London Marathon going on probably as we speak, more or less, unless you're ridiculously fast. It's London Marathon's going on as we speak. 2 years ago, I did the London Marathon. Now, whenever I signed up for the London Marathon, I had never run more than 6 miles. Okay? Marathon is 26 miles. And I believe God was calling me to actually run the marathon. That sounds ridiculous to some people, especially if you're a non-runner. Why on earth would God ever call you to run a marathon? But I really did believe that, and I did so on behalf of Tear Fund. But it was a risk. In fact, it was actually, I believed that God was calling me to more than just the normal risk. So instead of actually having only ran 6 miles whenever I entered, I ended up doing a double marathon. So I actually did the Belfast Marathon 8 days later. So I did my first marathon and my second marathon within 8 days. And what was worse than that is because I was doing it on behalf of Tear Fund, I was telling people about it. So you're telling people about it and you're kind of going, this idea is mad. In fact, I stood at the starting line and was talking to a couple of people around me who were starting it, and some of them were first timers, some of them were had done it a couple of times, and they turned around to me and said, what? You're doing another one in 8 days? You're ridiculous. And not only that, but I was actually working the next day on both those after both those runs in Glasgow, so I had to kind of fly back from London or Belfast the night of the marathon, you know, barely walking to try and get here. But I took the risk, and I took the risk because I believed God was calling me to it. And it does sound ridiculous now, but it definitely was one that was due. But I believed that God had told me that one thing that he had given me was my health, and that he'd give me the health, that health, and that I was to use that health for his glory in some way. I wasn't a natural runner. I wasn't a born runner. In fact, I kind of want to still find my old PE teachers at school and tell them so that I can give them heart attacks because they wouldn't believe it for a second that I've actually sort of, you know, that I would run a mile, never mind sort of twice doing 26 miles. Because it was a risk, it was a big, big risk. But it was because God was calling me and we have to step out in faith and take those risks. What risks are you planning to take for God? What is God asking of you, perhaps? We are to take risks, to step out in faith for him. It might be simply speaking to a neighbor or telling somebody about who God is or telling them about church or inviting them along to something. It might even be an evangelism service that's taking place in a week's time. Okay? It might be something like that God is calling you to take a risk, and it might be egg in your face. You don't know, but take the risk. Take the risk. It might be he's asking you to do something else. It's not just speaking to someone there. It might be to actually go and move somewhere. Move your house and your home and live in a new community and stand out for him and be a witness for him in that new place. It might be something as practical as a marathon, cycle ride, something like that. I don't know. What is the risk that God is calling you to? And we'll come back to this in a second. Lastly, are we agents of hope? Or as I put it up there, how do we respond to our brothers? You see, we have Joseph here, hated by his brothers. This 13 years of imprisonment, of slavery, was all started out by what his brothers had done and their despising of him. And yet we've just read in a passage that they come to Joseph, don't recognize Joseph, and Joseph shows them mercy. And if we read on the rest of the story, we can see that he's merciful to them, he welcomes them, he embraces them, he, you know, sort of provides them with the food and all that he needs. I imagine for most of us, if we'd gone through that kind of treatment, our first answer to the brothers who come along from a famine and are starving is tough. Or not in your nelly. Okay? Our first reaction is probably not to do that. But yet, he shows grace and mercy to them because he knows that what he has been given and this position that he is now in is only because God gave him it. God gave him it, and it was on that basis that he could share it. I want to tell you a few stories from Tear Fund about other people who have been in that situation where they have been shown grace and mercy or shown that they have something that God has blessed them with, that they have been able to take a risk and use it for God. My first story is going to be from Malawi. Now, Malawi is a country that most of us have heard about. In Scotland, there's a very close tie to Malawi, mainly because of David Livingstone, who went out there and supposedly wrestled lions and things like that. If you ever go to the David Livingstone Centre, there's a big statue of him wrestling a lion outside it. But he went to Malawi, and Malawi is known as the warm heart of Africa, and is actually landlocked between Zambia, Mozambique, Zambia, Mozambique, and Tanzania, and it's landlocked between them, but has suffered from all sorts of difficulties. 75% of their their population is rural, and they depend on agriculture as a key part of it. Their main export is agricultural as well. And in 2001 to 2002, there was a severe famine which affected about 3 million families. And there continues to be famine in that country. There continues to be an ongoing process of famine and struggling. And there are people there who, like Joseph, could despair and struggle because life is tough. Life is hard for them. And they might not be able to see past it to see what the potential is and can just see the problems. And there's a particular pressure on rural families. And children often are actually moving on to the streets of Malawi's two cities, Lilongwe and Blantyre, of course. And moving into the streets there and living as street children there. Because actually they can't see, in the rural areas, there's actually more chance of actually begging for food in the city than what there is in the rural areas because of how bad agriculture is and struggle. I want to tell you about a couple of people who live in Malawi. Let me first tell you about Sylvia. This is Sylvia. She is married with four children. And, I say she's married with four children. She is married with four children, but her husband left her. Because actually, they were struggling so much financially, they were struggling so much with agriculture, that the pressure was too much for him, and he actually left the family. And so he's left Sylvia by herself with the four children and an aging mother. And the mother actually took a stroke about 3 years ago and actually needs to be carried everywhere. So it was very dependent on Sylvia. And Sylvia is one of those people who you could say is like Joseph, is just struggling. Every day is a battle for her. She's working very hard with what little land she has and tries to get what maize she can from it. And she gets a bag of maize to last her about 6 months. And that's to feed her, her four children, and her mother. That's not a lot. It really isn't a lot. Tear Fund are trying to do work in the area where Sylvia is living, and they're doing it through one of the churches there. Tear Fund, I don't know how much you know about Tear Fund, but they try and do most of their work through local churches in the communities. And so in Malawi, one of the partners that they're working with is a church called Assemblies of God, and they've got a kind of outreach program called Assemblies of God Care. And one of their projects is called Foundations for Farming. And what they're trying to do is actually work with people like Sylvia in order to give them the skills that they need to farm the land, to actually be able to produce more from the land than just that one bag of maize. They're not giving handouts, but they're actually giving training to them and putting them through this training. And in doing that, they're hoping to try and bring hope to Sylvia and others like her, that actually we can see past the problems, but we can see the potential. And for we as Christians, that should be one of our guiding sort of mantras almost, of we are people of hope. We are people of hope. We've just had Easter last week. The resurrection of Jesus Christ brings hope. Brings hope in terms of eternal life, but brings hope in all aspects of our lives. In fact, Peter, when writing 1 Peter to the disciples in a kind of wide area, these disciples were going through all sorts of persecutions and trials and difficulties. And Peter writes this to them. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We are meant to be a people of hope. People like Sylvia are desperate for that hope. Desperate for that hope. As I say, one of the things that they're actually doing to bring that hope is actually teaching them these skills in the Foundations for Farming program. I think you'll see learning some of these skills here. What they're actually doing is they're actually training families in order to be able to sort of look after what land they have and look after it better. In the same way that Joseph was actually called to look after the land during those 7 years of abundance. Whenever actually, one thing that probably all the Egyptians wanted to do was just enjoy the abundance. But actually, called to actually look after the land in an appropriate way and sort of pace ourselves and look after the crops. Likewise, they're doing that kind of work through the Foundations for Farming program. Let me introduce you to another person called Polly, actually, in the next one. Polly is somebody who's actually been through the program and has actually been learning stuff from it. And what we're going to do is we're going to just watch a video clip that will actually tell us a little bit more about Sylvia and Polly and their story, and hopefully that will make some sense as you watch it.
My name is Sylvia, and I live in Chirambi village in Malawi. I have 4 children, but my husband left because of the challenges we are facing, and most years we do not have enough food. As a mother, I feel so sad when my children are crying with hunger. I have seen a big change because when I was a girl, the rains used to come consistently and it was good for farming. But last year, I harvested 4 bags of maize from my garden and I've only got 1 bag left. In the past, I needed 20 bags to feed my family, but even when we face hunger, I have learned that God is love. So I believe that one day I will get a breakthrough.
Malawi is experiencing a lot of challenges, but the poorest of the poor are the ones that are suffering most from the impact of climate change. One of the ways the church is helping communities is through a program called Foundation for Farming, where farmers are taught new technologies of farming. Families who are producing very little food are producing more than 10 times as much now.
My name is Polly. After I learned about Foundations for Farming 3 years ago, I was filled with joy because I could see things were going to change for me. In the first year, we managed to harvest 16 bags of maize. We sold one and invested the money in livestock, which has brought a big change to our family because now we can sell a pig or a goat and buy anything we need. But the Foundations for Farming group also trained us how to run a business and taught us how to manage our savings. So I also started making and selling donuts. This helped me to buy a bicycle for collecting water. Having enough food has enabled my husband to start teacher training, and we are even building a new house. Now people look at me and my family differently. I support others, and I'm useful to the community. The church has also helped me to know Jesus more and to trust God, that God is able.
The poor are being assisted by members from the same community. So the church is more visible through its acts of giving, and the church is available everywhere. My hope is that Foundation for Farming spreads out to many other communities that are suffering from food insecurity.
This is a year of hunger nationwide in Malawi. At the moment, my family are only eating one meal each day, and sometimes my children don't have enough energy to go to school. But I have started Foundations for Farming, and I hope that this will be my breakthrough. So I am going to work hard.
To me, giving like Jesus means giving unconditionally to the people who cannot give back. Your support can help more people transform their lives.
That's the story of Sylvia and Polly. And you'll see that Polly has seen the potential, and the training has really made a difference to her. And one of the things that she's been able to do is actually see what she has and be able to maximize it and use it. Let me tell you two other stories very, very quickly. Actually, about 6 years ago, I traveled to Uganda with Alan, actually, the minister here. And the two of us were out in Uganda seeing some of the work of Tear Fund. And let me just show you just very quickly. If you flick through a couple of slides, that's Uganda. That's the village we were stayed in. And then this is the person I was staying with, which is a guy called John. Now, John, I found quite interesting. One of the things that Tear Fund have been doing in Uganda is they've been doing a similar program to Foundations for Farming, but they've been doing a series of Bible studies with the people there and actually looking at stories like the Feeding the 5,000 or the woman who had just a little bit of oil in which Elisha came along and she was able to have much more oil after sort of the work with Elisha. And they basically, through these Bible studies, they've been learning about what do we have that God can use, even the minuscule little thing. John had been doing some of these Bible studies and looked around his, I think it's an acre that he had of land, and thought, what could I use for God? And he sees an anthill. Now, most of us would see an anthill and think, that's the last thing God's going to use. Actually, he saw the anthill and realized the potential that was in it. You see, what happens with ants is that actually they dig down, and as they dig down, the silt comes up, okay, and that's what makes the anthill. But that silt is actually the best thing for building bricks with and making bricks with. If you pack it into the right shape, stick it in the fire, it will solidify and it will actually make good bricks that they can then use for the village. And he could see that anthill and he could see that God could use that for the benefit of his own family and the village. And they've actually been building a church based from they had a kind of wooden structure church and actually been building a brick church based on these bricks from anthills. Quite incredible. So that's what they look like whenever they're all kind of fired up and brought through. Let me introduce you to one other person. This is Helen. Helen is probably the most remarkable woman I have ever met in my life. Helen is incredible. She lives in the same kind of region as John in Uganda, and she was married, had four children, and what happened was that her husband decided that he wanted another wife, so he married another wife, so there was two wives living all together, her four children, and then I think there might have been, I'm not sure whether there was other children from him, and basically, she just couldn't do it anymore, and she left and moved in with her parents and took the four children with her. The parents really didn't have anything that they could give her. They didn't have space for her, couldn't actually cope with living. There just wasn't the space at all. And she was doing similar Bible studies as John. And she thought, okay, well, what do I have? I actually have nothing physically. I have nothing. But then she remembered one thing she did have was knowledge. You see, a couple of years previously, she'd actually been in a displacement camp, and they'd taught her some basic skills to look after children and give them basic medical help, very basic medical help. And from that, she thought, well, okay, I've got this knowledge. What can God use this for? And she thought to herself, actually, I could build a pharmacy. So she got a small business loan, a micro loan, and she bought a bike and used what was left after buying the bike and cycled to the nearest town and bought some medicines, brought it back, and was able to sort of give them locally to those in the village to look after the children. Within a month, she'd paid off the loan through actually starting to kind of sell these drugs that just weren't accessible. And by the time people got the kids to the nearest town, you know, they weren't surviving. And so she was actually able to provide that. She was doing that, expanded. And so she was actually able to sort of get a reasonable business out of it. But that wasn't enough. So, you know, she actually sort of was able to buy land. And she was able to make bricks. And she made bricks and built her own latrine. Now, by building her own latrine, that means she was physically digging something like 12 foot down and then building the structure around it and physically building it herself. So she actually ended up building not only a latrine, but actually a series of huts to sort of house her family. She started farming cassava, which is kind of one of the local sort of root veg that you can, and actually to survive on. Was able to sort of use some of that for her family and was able to sell some of it on. And then she, as if it wasn't enough, she actually adopted a fifth child. Okay. Quite an incredible woman. But because she could see the potential and see what God had given her, that little bit that was knowledge, nothing physically, that little bit that was knowledge, and use that. What have you got that God can use? What have you got that God can use? A couple of points that I'm just putting up, and I know I've gone slightly over time, so sorry about that. But a few points. Firstly, you have prayer. You can pray. That's one of the things that God has given us all. The second one is actually we have our lifestyles, we have things, we have possessions, and we need to think about how we use them wisely. But thirdly, actually we have, well, let's stick on that theme. We have stuff. We have stuff. We have skills, knowledge, possessions that we can use for God's glory. Last time I was speaking about this to the church, one person heard it and said, well, God has given me the gift of cycling. And what he actually did was he actually said, well, how can God use that gift of cycling? And for that, he prayed, and he asked God to use it, and on that basis, God spoke to him and basically asked him to use it to raise funds for a charity. I'm not suggesting you necessarily do that, but what I am asking you to do is ask God, what can you use? What do you have that God can use? Near you, you shall find a pen. Somewhere on the row, there's probably a pen, unless you're at the very, very back ones. I'm sorry, I ran out of pens before I got there. You shall find a pen. You shall also find a leaflet like this. Now, one of the things that you can do is that you can give to Tear Fund. I'm not going to dwell on that. I'm just going to say it because I'm not going to kind of make it all about this leaflet. The other thing that you have on your possession, I think most of you, and I haven't looked for disabilities, but most of you have a hand. Okay? I want you to write on your hand. I'm going to ask you, so please feel free to write on this and give it a Tear Fund. You know, £10 would actually, sort of £10 a month would actually, over the course of a year, help 12 families go through the Foundations for Farming program. But I want you to think about writing on your hand something that God has given you that you could use for his glory. However small, however big, it might be knowledge of something. You might be a mechanic, and actually God has given you that knowledge of how to work with cars, and therefore God may use that to actually ask you to buy an old second-hand car, do it up, raise funds, and give it to the church. It might be that. It might be, like what I said, health and cycling, our examples that I gave. It might be something else. But we're just going to take a moment in quiet to actually pray about what God has given you that you can write in your hand that he could use. And then I want you to try and poach a pen off somebody who's nearby and write that on your hand. Write it on. And then what we're going to do is we're going to have just a I don't know what, if we have time for prayer. Just, yeah, so we'll actually, what we'll also ask is then, we'll actually close off the service and actually ask for those who want prayer about what they've put in their hand to come up with the prophetic ministry team and ask for prayer. But likewise, if you're one of those people who's in that state of despair and can't see the potential beyond, I also would like you to come up and receive prayer as well. Because the team are here who would like to pray for you. And I was speaking to Fred Drummond, head of the EA in Scotland this week, and one of the things he said is, why wouldn't anyone want prayer? You know, and it's a good question. I'm not normally the first up there, but he was saying, actually, why wouldn't anyone want prayer? And this isn't an ideal opportunity. So let's just take a minute in silence to think about what it is that you have that God could use. And then you can poach a pen, and then I'll pray, and then I'll pass over. Lord, we thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for all your goodness. And Lord, we ask that you will show us how we can serve you, how we can glorify you, and what we could use for your glory. Lord, speak to us, work within us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.